Last week, we went through the first five verses, an impacting, powerful thing. If you didn't get to hear that study, I think it's really important to listen to, and if you can get back to it online. Paul says, never stops. It never stops. But he also knew the joy of the Lord, while he also dealt with with sorrow and burden for people that were lost that he wanted to see saved. So if you can't relate to that, fine, but most of us can. And the thing that we have a hard time relating to is the ability to both have joy while you're carrying a burden, but you can. And God has to do that work. Now, the antithesis of Paul's willingness to carry pain, his willingness to carry pain, would be, for me, from a theologian of the 70s, 1970s, that I listened to quite a bit. And a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship, because friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving, I disdain. What's the next line? I am a rock, I am an island. Paul Simon. You know, when he was younger, he wrote things like The Sounds of Silence and A Most Peculiar Man. And I am a rock, I am an island. He was searching for the answer to the ache of life and the loneliness. When he got older, he wrote songs like, and I'm not picking on Paul Simon a little bit, but, you know, there must be 50 ways to leave your lover. That's really kind of a downward trend from I am a rock, I'm an island, expressing the loneliness and separation to just, you know, just being lighthearted about something so serious. But neither that isn't really matters, and God help and bless and draw Paul Simon to himself. He's an incredibly gifted poet like almost nobody I've ever heard. And but here's the problem is that you can either be a rock and an island and not be touched by pain in the way that you say, I'm going to build walls so that I don't have to have pain. But let me guarantee you something, you will not have joy either. Because joy and pain must go together, and it's just part of the deal. So two things that don't seem like they fit together do fit together, and then we're going to see that even further in this chapter on another level, God's sovereignty and man's choice. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for your grace to be upon us and for you to teach us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verses 6 through 13. As he talks about his love for Israel and the people of Israel, and he knows that they have faltered, and so now he asks the question that he knows is being asked. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You know Isaac versus Ishmael. Ishmael was also Abraham's son, but he wasn't the promised seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. But there's more to this. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, meaning God's choice, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, there is a lot of consternation in some people, and there is a lot of polarization among some people between the issue of man's ability to choose God and God's sovereign choice. And we'll solve it completely today, like nobody else has been able to do. Isn't that silly to think you? Now, the point is that two things can be true at once that don't fit in your mind. I've told you that before. This chapter is much more and fully about God's sovereignty, and so we're going to cover it the way it's written. But we're also going to look at it in light of the rest of Scripture, which we always do. But the early church, can Jews be saved? Well, duh. The early church lasted in Jerusalem. I think it was 8 years or more before Cornelius, the first Gentile, and his family and friends got saved, where the Holy Spirit fell on them. It's a good length of time. It could be more than 8 years. Is that it was just all an Israel-Jewish church, and then it began to spread to the Gentiles, and now here we are today. But the salvation is not a national salvation. Not all who are of Israel are the Israel governed of God. Not everybody that's in a nation that's called by God's authority and chosen to come together, not every person is a believer, right? Not all of them are saved. Not all of them are a part of God's kingdom, because salvation is not national. We can sing a song, God save America. We can say, God save America. And what are you asking God to do? Are you, you could, in your heart, you could be asking him to save every single person in America. Likely, when people say, God save America, they're saying, God save our nation, keep it intact, get it back to some boundaries and health so that I can live my life peacefully, so that my family and my grandchildren can live peacefully, so that others around me can get saved and hear the gospel. It's all of those things, right? I mean, depending on where you are, God save America. But God is not going to save America, because he doesn't save every person. He doesn't do national salvation. He's going to save people in America, and he's going to save people in Israel. But now, that doesn't mean God didn't nationally protect and save them in that way that we're talking, in the positive sense, because he saved them from enemies and promised them his blessing. He also promised them that if they disobeyed him and fully rejected him, that he would allow those enemies to destroy them, but not completely. Though I make an end of all the nations that have come against you, I will never make a complete end of you. So there was a national salvation, but it's not internal, personal salvation. Are you with me? Okay. Now, if you read the Bible without having heard any theologians on any side of the issues, you would read through the Bible and you would say, wow, God is totally sovereign and he can do whatever he wants and nobody can tell him what to do, and he makes the choice of what he does in every life. And you'd say, and man is responsible for his choice. And he tells us that we need to choose him. And you wouldn't be stupid. You wouldn't be lacking, because they're both there. And so what theologians do is they take a position about God's sovereignty that is clearly here in Romans 9. It says, because this is true, that God gets to choose, and only God can choose, and only God can save, which is all true. Would you be saved without God's influence in your life? It's true. But then every scripture that says you have a responsibility has to fit underneath that and be sometimes twisted toward that. And they would say, no, it's not twisted. It's exactly right. But and the same thing on the other side, where they say, well, God didn't make you choose. Well, I can show you God right here. God makes you. He's chose you and you had no choice. And I can show you that God tells you to choose. And I'm okay with that, because they have ears only a little bit wider than mine apart, a much bigger brain than me, but it doesn't like reach up to God. Okay, we can't figure this out. It's called a mystery. And in the Old Testament, in the Bible, when Paul declares the mysteries that God revealed, mysterion, he's talking about previously hidden understanding that now is revealed in Jesus Christ. But this mystery that we're talking about will continue to be a mystery till you see Jesus face to face. There's more to this than a human could understand. Just like, how do you carry sorrow and joy? Only God can show you how to do that. Only God can make that real. So you're not going to figure it out. You may take a position, and you're entitled to. So since Israel failed in obedience to God to be a light to the Gentiles, did God fail in his word? Not at all. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And so that eternal salvation. Number two, it's not an ethnic salvation. Abraham had two sons. One of them was Ishmael. That was ethnically connected to him. Is Ishmael a source of salvation? No. Because salvation isn't ethnic. It isn't like, well, I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or I'm, you know, Chinese, and you know, not national, but I mean, my bloodline is this, so I'm in. You know, that's not true, is it? Is salvation based on your ethnicity? Never, ever. And then, so ethnic Jews are not automatically saved either, just like ethnic whoevers are not automatically saved. Children of the flesh are not children of the promise God that God made, because God promised the seed of faith through Abraham. And so that also means that it's not an but it's not inherited. You go, well, wait a minute, isn't Isaac the inheritor of this promise? Yes, but you don't inherit it from your parents, because Ishmael, again, didn't inherit this. You don't inherit Christianity. Did you know that? You do know that. It is a personal relationship with God, not based on your family. Can that influence you? Of course it can. But influence is different than 100% ethnicity being the issue, and even, inheritance. You don't inherit salvation in that sense. And in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is who? Christ. The seed of promise, that's Genesis 3:15, brought all the way up to the present time that Paul's writing. Jesus Christ is the promised seed to all mankind, to each who will turn to him. So salvation in the nation of Israel required faith in the Old Testament, didn't it? Before Jesus came, did the people have to walk in faith? Yeah. When Jesus came, did he say, okay, now you don't have to walk in faith? No, he said, now put your faith in me as the completion of that. And today as Christians, do we need to walk in faith? So faith in the Old Testament, faith when Jesus came, faith today. We walk by faith, not by sight. So there's no automatic national, ethnic, or inherited salvation. Verses 14 through 24, because I know you're excited about this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I shall have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You can't get around that. It says it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply again? You made me like this. Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared before for destruction, and that he might make known from the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this is, of course, a mouthful. So he rejected Esau before Esau was born or made any decisions. And accordance and reformed are the two kind of basic sides of, you know, you need to make the choice. It's you, Armenians. God is sovereign and he chose you. There's nothing you can do about it. Reformed. And there's a variety in the middle of all that. But there's more to that. But for our purposes here is, and I lost my thought. It's floating right there. It is. Okay. So I was raised with the idea that, well, that's because God just knew what Esau was going to do. I've even shared that in teaching. But it really doesn't say it's because God knew what Esau was going to do anyway. It says God made a choice. You have to give, here's what we're doing. We're believing the scripture we're reading right now, and we also believe the scriptures we read when they tell us to choose. And if you can't do that, that's okay, but that's the only thing I can do, and I'm fine with it. You see, because God chose him without him doing any good or bad, because God gets to make the choice. And he says, what if? Does that mean this is what God did, or God has the ability to choose whatever he wants? Let me ask you, does God get to decide whatever he wants? It'd be kind of hard to stop him, wouldn't it? He created all things. It's his choice. Creation is his choice. So don't try to escape from that or worry about that. Be thankful for it. Because So he says, but you know, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Here's the Old Testament about Israel, that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. Why does God not hear a person? Because of their sin. Well, what about that Esau didn't? Well, that's the mystery. That's the mystery. You're supposed to not understand that. Is that we choose and we go one direction or another, and yet God is totally sovereign and chooses. And I could do this all day. I could spend hours showing you one by one a verse over here that says God's sovereignty and a verse that says man makes a choice. And you know, my goal would not be to make them fit perfectly into your brain, because it cannot be done. And I always lean on the issue that is the strongest, and that is God's sovereignty. Let me show you. I asked you to read last week Jeremiah 18. So why don't we turn there? Jeremiah 18. And we're going to read kind of a hunk of it, 12 verses, and comment on it as it fits. Because Paul did not come up with this idea about the potter just out of his own mind. The guy had a great mind. But his words in the scripture are anointed words where the Holy Spirit gave him insight. And on top of that, or included in that, is the fact that he's a scholar of the Old Testament, right? So this was like the Lord inspired him to think of Jeremiah 18. In my opinion, I mean, I can't tell you that he did that, but here's where you find it in the Old Testament. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at the clay and in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. But then he says this, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you, which he can do whatever he wants. On the other hand, the next line, return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And so in humility, they said, you know, I can't understand all your ways, Lord, but I will humble myself, right? Now, let's see what they said. Verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we'll walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his own evil heart. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, we don't have to do what you tell us. And we don't like it. So this is hopeless. God calls a people and a nation to himself and nations to himself throughout the Bible, but it's always going to be individual salvation. And he requires participation in faith, and he does plead with man, doesn't he? And I don't think God is into theatrics. Watch this, Act 3. Oh, please, please come to me. I don't think when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. So yeah, there's many Old Testament or New that tell us to make the choice, but it doesn't erase God's sovereignty at all. It's beyond us, but it's not beyond us to make a decision. They made a decision. This is hopeless. I don't understand it. If you get to choose and make us any way you want, which it says in Romans 9, then what's the difference? Why should I bother? You know, how can you find fault with me? If you get to choose and make somebody for good and make somebody for destruction, then I don't need this. I can't believe this. You know what? If I was God, I would never make anyone for destruction. Are you sure that you are better than God? So if you came lovingly to people who needed you desperately, and they spit at you and beat you up and tore your clothes off your back, beat you raw on the back, pinned you to a piece of wood, and spit on you and mocked you, and you would say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's who you are. You're even better than that. You're better than Jesus. You're more loving and more kind than he. You're amazing. You can sit here with your cup of coffee at a coffee, how benevolent I would be. But do you ever get mad at somebody when they cut you off in traffic or when your kids rebel against you? Or are you in 100% control of your emotions? What would it take to push you over the edge? Yeah. So I don't buy it when somebody says that. I don't have to defend him for who he is. I stand under his authority. I stand by standing under his authority. And so God does plead with man, and he calls people to him, but he also says we're like clay in a potter's hand. Here's the thing. This is why you have to you swing back and forth and you try to look at it, because if God's ability for everything, he can't not. He made it all. So even the ability I have to choose, though I believe in the ability to choose in a sense, I do. I can show you all the scriptures about it. Who made me with that ability? Who made me with that ability? It's a mystery. It's bigger than I am. It's incredible. But what some people do is say, if I don't understand it in my mind and I can find an excuse to think he's unfair and I don't like it, that I'm going to rebel against that and do what I think is right. Now, people do that every day. You know, people do that sometimes in a way when they're Christians. Is any of us perfect? Are we perfectly being molded by our own will, accepting God's ways? Do you ever chafe against the Lord a little bit? A little bit? Just a teeny bit. Yeah. So theologians will try to reconcile these things. And I don't. The mystery that we won't grasp until we see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3 says, I don't know if we have verse 1, but beloved, now we are the children of God, does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It does not yet appear what we're going to be. We do not fully understand. And I'm glad, if this is complete understanding, if this pastor talking to you is just making 100% sense and covering every issue you ever needed covered, that's scary, because then it's not true. I mean, we're not going to do that today. There's nobody that's going to do that for you on this planet. There are things that you're going to wait to see him face to face. We have something to wait for. Hope that is seen is not hope. When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is, which means, again, my dog Yale is better than your dog. He's great. Or he's as good as your dog. He's not perfect, but he's really fun and wonderful. And until Gail let him get on the bed with her when she had her knee replaced. Now it's no living with him. But you know what? He loves us, but he is a lab, so you're his best friend if you come over too. As soon as he sees you, you're his best friend. And but on the same token, he loves me, and I know it. And I put him on my lap, and he looks up into my face. And there's therapy there for a human, is to have your dog look at you with this love and everything. But I have never explained one of my problems to him where he went, I get what you're saying, Rick. He can look at me and go, if I was crying and teary, he would say, I love you. Some food would really help. Let's go both get something to eat. That's all he knows how to do, friends. He knows how to love on me as a dog, but he cannot relate emotionally and mentally with me at the level of a human, can he? Because he's never rebuked me for sin and said, Rick, that's wrong. You need to repent. He's never said, Rick, I understand what you're going through, and here's the way God wants you to see it. He does not have that ability. He is a dog. When I see Jesus face to face, I will see him as he is. I won't be like a puppy dog trying to understand him. He's going to enlighten me fully in his presence. That's my hope. My hope is greater than my confusion. My hope is greater than the things I don't understand. So our job isn't to try to fix everything everybody doesn't understand. You'll kill yourself, and it won't work. Our job is to remind and point people to the hope that is clearly promised us, and you and I will grab onto that hope based on our willingness, desire for that. So we're going to be, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure, which means not that I purify myself from sin. I don't need communion today. I just took a walk and purified myself. No, I need the forgiveness of God. But I purify my direction, my steps. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. He provides steps for me, and they're ordered for me. They're set in line for me, and it's time for me to turn. So we see both, because there's a time for you. Is there a time when you need to turn? There's no question of that. But it's whatever he wants. I can either do that, or I can humble myself before him and let him work in me. And folks, humbling yourself before God, there's people who say, I did humble myself and he didn't meet me. That can't be. I'm going with God on this one. You can go wherever you want. You can say, people, their deep emotional feelings are stronger than what God says, and I'm going to tell you, you won't get anywhere with me on that. Doesn't mean I don't think you feel things deeply. Doesn't mean that people don't hurt, and it doesn't mean that I don't cry for them and have compassion for that. That you've humbled yourself before God, and he didn't meet you. Because it says in the scriptures, they that humble themselves, he will exalt. So what it means, it must mean, is that you humbled yourself to a point, to a percentage, but you didn't go all the way. Because if you go all the way, you know what you are? Empty. You're not holding anything against God. You're not requiring things of God. You're just before him. That is a hard place to go. I'm not telling you that I or anybody I know is 100% there, even for a length of time. You know that. I 94%, that's a pretty good, giving myself a really good average there. I got to be a little above you. So I'm 94% humbled before God. You know what happens? I hit that spot and something happens that wants to take me. God wants to take me to 100%. In that, not, it's the, giving your whole life to God. How many times have you given your whole life to God? I've given my whole life to God many times. So much that I don't really know what it means in that sense. I do. But I don't worry about, but I thought I gave my whole life to you. At a certain point you learn you gave to him what was in front of you to the degree that you could, and there's more percentages that are come up. So next week is the next 6%. And you know what? The week after that might be 16%, because if you get what I'm saying with percentages, I'm just using that to say there's stuff in us that needs to go. And there's always stuff in us that needs to go. And there's always a chance to humble ourselves completely, even though it's almost unattainable, but you can do it in a moment. And if you do, you'll know you did it, because he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. He won't necessarily lift up all your circumstances and make that relationship perfect, or your job thing, or whatever, your health. That isn't God lifting you up because you humbled yourself. That lifts you up. It is not an automatic answer to everything you're asking God to do. It is an answer to the deep need of you letting go of yourself to God. So you'll know when you reached it when you've let go. And you won't be saying, I did, and he didn't meet me. So when I don't see him meeting me, I assume I'm not humbling myself all the way, that there's something I'm holding on to. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
It's the best sense I can make of it. And so God calls us, verses 25 through 29, and I should be on that page. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where I was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that's the Gentile church. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children is of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. That's a small portion. A group will be, it's kept intact. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Whoa, 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 whoa. Remember Jesus said to Capernaum and other cities, woe unto you, you're so exalted, but you're going to be cast down into hell. If the great works that had been done in Sodom had been done in you, they would have long ago repented. So this was a high-class Jewish town of religious people, and yet he says, you're under judgment. You see, because when he said to Moses, God will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, the miracle is God having mercy. The miracle is God having mercy. The miracle isn't that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. First it says Pharaoh in Exodus 4 or 5 times. Nonetheless, I raised you up for this purpose. I'm doing my work through you. The miracle isn't God's judgment on sin. The miracle is his redemption and forgiveness. The miracle is that mercy has been shown to you. Are you living under God's mercy? Because if it wasn't for his mercy, if Capernaum would be cast down into hell, if Sodom would have repented, if I don't repent, where will I be? Am I under God's mercy? If God is not showing mercy on a person, then how are they ever going to get there? You're a recipient of God's mercy. We really like to talk about grace, grace, it's all grace, it's all grace. It's not all grace. Grace is the empowerment to be and do what God has for you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace strengthens you to overcome, but mercy takes you out of the realm of judgment. And you know, we were enemies of God. You know, Pharaoh, we were enemies of God by our wicked works, Ephesians 2, New Testament tells us. I was an enemy of God through wicked works. So an enemy that I, and it wasn't me that made peace with God, it was God that made peace with me. I did respond. But I responded to mercy that I didn't deserve, something that I couldn't earn or take, and grace that empowers me to walk with him. So, you know, if you answered yes to being under mercy, then verses, and that's what he's saying is there, we would have been just like Sodom. We're no better than Sodom. Which means if they weren't better than Sodom, who's got some hope here in humanity, in our ability? So it really can't be based on us. It has to be based on God. And yet that wonderful thing of giving us an opportunity and a choice in that, that's so hard to fathom how it all works. So if you answered yes, verse 30 through 33, what shall we say then? To righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. We can do this. It's on us, and we can make it work. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So every day people mock the Lord. They mock the cross. But God, I'm so glad, God, you don't want X, Y, or Z. You're not telling the person what they're thinking in their mind. You're telling them what they shouldn't want, right? So you don't want God to be fair with you. Do not want God to be fair with you. One of the, why do kids grow up and then they're young, they go, no fair. It's constantly no fair. They're looking for fair with the cake, with the pie, with the cookies, with the who gets to go here and do what, with all these things, because it's innately in their fallen nature, like it is in yours as an adult, that you are deserving of something more, that you deserve equality with others, and you deserve it's. And we have a list, and you have that list even if you publicly decry it. You have a list. You have a list in your heart about what you deserve and how you're not getting it. And that's why, that's a lot of our unhappiness, where our list is not being fulfilled. But I don't want what's fair, because he's already proven to me what's fair. And you see, when you accept the fall of man, you're accepting God's sovereignty. When you accept judgment on sin, you're accepting God's sovereignty. He's in control. You do believe in God's sovereignty. It's a chunk to chew on. And so God, I don't want him to be fair to me. He is gracious and merciful to me, and that is what I want. So it shouldn't surprise us that he must work sovereignly, or none of us would be saved from our sin. So people will balk at this, people will mock this, but you, if you want to know that God has called you and chosen you and that you belong to him, it's he who ever believes, puts his trust in me, will not be put to shame. I will humble myself before him. So a couple of closing verses to just show you that the word says a lot of things about this issue. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 7:37, he says, if any man thirsts, when Jesus stood up at the great feast, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Because if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Sounds like he's asking you to make a choice. And then 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, I believe that. I believe 2 Peter 3:9. God's made promises. He's not slack. He's very patient in a way that's beyond patience, long-suffering. He suffers with our rebellion to get us to the point where we'll turn to him, and he's not willing that any should perish. Now, if you're a high theologian, you come up with the three levels of God's will, which I'm not even going to get into right now. I agree. I tell you what, there are great theologians. Don't think I don't respect theologians. I listen to people that I disagree with about certain points and learn from them. Okay, I learn from them. And I don't reject them because they take a view that I don't agree with. I do find that in certain realms, when you ask a person, I even ask a pastors before, tell me how you deal with Israel and God's sovereignty over Israel to bring them back. Tell you how you deal with 2 Peter 3:9. Often they'll give me a say, listen to this guy, to a theologian guy, so he can explain it to me. If it has to be explained all the time by a theologian that's over my head, I'm kind of doubtful about it. To a degree. And not, well, Rick, you just said it's beyond us, it's a mystery. Yeah, but they're explaining that they know it clearly and it can only be this way. And I'm saying, no way, Jose. It says you don't know it. You know a lot. You're smarter than me. You're a great teacher, but you don't know everything. And they're not saying I know everything. They would never say that. But I know this. And I go, yeah, I don't know that you know that. I don't know that you can settle this mystery. And some of them are quite honest enough to say we can't. I asked a friend the other day about this verse. I said, so what do you do with 2 Peter 3:9 that says the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance? He goes, yeah, that it means what it says. And there's these levels of the will of God. And I went, okay, you know, I'm going to go further with it, but I didn't do it for this study. I'm not bringing it to you. I think it probably would minister to me, and there'll be things I'll learn, but I'll tell you what I won't learn, that God's not willing that any should perish. He is not willing that any should perish, and he calls us to repentance. So what I do know is if you come to him, you'll know that you're chosen. And that's all you need to do. And you need to humble yourself before God. If you're listening somewhere later on to this and you don't understand it, that's fine. But the issue of you or I saying no to God, I don't have to follow you, I don't need to make a decision, I don't need to humble myself before you, you will never find an excuse that will satisfy your soul or deliver you from hell, from the lake of fire. You will not find that. There is no excuse. There is hope. There is purpose. There is peace. There is God. And why would be for me to be ashamed of that is for me to say you liking me is the most important thing in the universe. And that can tell you just how shallow I am. I want you to like me, so I don't want to conflict with your view. Now, I don't go out looking to conflict with people's views, but you have to be, as you're a Christian, you have to be willing to have people not like you for your faith. You know that? You have to be willing to have people be mad at you because you don't have to make trouble unnecessarily. You don't have to be obnoxious and smart out. That's ridiculous. We don't want to be that person. At the same time, I'm not the answer man. I'm not God. And I lift him up right now. Before anyone who's listening, you need Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. You're lost without him. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. It's not about you and me. It's about you and God. And the Lord is not slack in his promise. He's not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you, and he's calling you. And you'll know that he's calling you if you'll respond to that call and say yes. For those of us who remain as Christians and we're clay in his hand, you know, he's an artist. And I promise you this is the final verse. He's an artist, isn't he? When he can make, you know, the whole joke, get your own dirt to the scientists, get your own colors. You know, how do you make color? You have to make it out of something God made color out of. There's just no way around it. You know, there's a creator and then there's everybody else. And we're not just his clay, because clay to us represents, well, he makes a pot and wants to put garbage in it. And we think, and he just wants to crush it down. He says, I can do whatever I want. I'm the potter, you're the clay. But in Ephesians 2:10, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, but it is the gift of God, that no one should boast. And for we are his poema. Poem we get from it, but it doesn't just mean poem. It means work of art, workmanship. The potter, the poet, the Paul Simon versus the God promise. You know, it's all from him. The ability, the gifting, the blessing. You're his poem. You're his work of art. What is he making you into? Is God looking to crush you and turn away at all? It would be wrong to think that way. Even knowing that he can do whatever he wants, here's what he wants to do with you. He wants to make you into the image of Jesus Christ, as we read in chapter 8. He wants to reveal himself through you, and he created you for good works. He wants to do good in you, through you, and for you, and everyone around you. And you don't have to worry about whether people like you or not. Love God. Love God. Let's stand.